much of what we feel like we cannot attain to during the Christmas holidays in terms of the level of celebration that we feel it is worthy to receive is much more to do with Hollywood's version of Christmas than what the Bible has to say. And we have built up this fever pitch thing of expectations when it comes to the holidays. And if we don't reach this standard of what it means to really celebrate Christmas as the world would define it on the Hallmark Channel, then we just feel like we just haven't really, you know, it's like, well, I'm just really having a hard time this Christmas and stuff. May I suggest to you that Christmas is hard? May I suggest to you that Christmas has been hard for a long time? May I suggest to you that the first Christmas was extremely hard? We talked a little bit about it last week. We dealt with, as we went through and started to look at some of those original passages related to the Christmas story, we talked about the difficulty of a young girl being told by an angel that she was going to begin to show to the people around her that she was with child and yet she was not married, and how that could be a death sentence in Israel for a young woman. That's a difficult thing. We talked about the difficulty of you know, here's a young couple traveling to Bethlehem back in those days for the census. And we have these beautiful pictures, you know, in our Christmas cards of this romantic idea of this guy pulling this donkey with his wife on there. And it just looks so Christmassy. And yet she was pregnant. Ladies, can you think about how that might have felt to be as pregnant as she was and be on the back of a donkey, or even spending quite a bit of time just walking along and so forth. And how uncomfortable that was and so forth. And to be then away from home. Can you imagine the difficulty of giving birth to your first child in what really kind of amounted to a stable, a barn? To not have enough means to be able to really provide a real clean, warm, dry place for your baby, but to place that baby after it's been wrapped in strips of cloth, to place that baby in a feeding trough as its first bed. That's just, you know, that's not the way you wanted things to start. It's not every girl's dream, you know, of how her first baby is going to be born. And as we get into some other scriptures here today and we continue looking deeply into the issue of the Christmas story, I would like to just suggest to you, and more than suggest to you, but show you in the Word that Christmas is not the Hallmark version or the Thomas Kincaid version of what we often see on cards and posters and pictures. It's hard. It's difficult. The Christmas story includes blood and death and tragedy and evil. That's Christmas. And so if Christmas is hard for you, then join the group. It was hard for a lot of people a long time ago. We're gonna get into how that whole thing impacted people around the area of Bethlehem, particularly when all of the little boys 2 years and under were slaughtered by Herod just because he was insanely paranoid about someone usurping his throne. Merry Christmas. That's the reality, you guys. Okay? Let's stop living the Hallmark version. And let's realize that Christmas is challenging. It's wonderful. The gift is beautiful. But you know, Satan did not stop trying to destroy the Christ child for the entire time he was on the earth. And he still hates all the people who are named after that child. We who are Christians. And are called by that name. We continue to be hated by the enemy. And life is an ongoing challenge for you and I. So if Christmas is kind of a bummer for you right now, hey, it is what it is. It doesn't mean you can't celebrate the best gift you ever received. And that's the gift of Christ, of course, himself. To be your Savior. To die for you. On the cross, because that is why he came. That is why he was born. Let's get into it. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel account in the New Testament. And we're going to skip down to verse 21, which is where we'll begin. It begins, oh, I'm sorry. Let's pray. Forget that. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time. Just minister your grace among us today. Jesus, we love you and pray that the reality, the real Christmas would fill our hearts. Not some Hollywood version, but the real celebration that is full of difficulty, full of tragedy, full of pain and anguish, and yet rejoicing, would come into our hearts. Jesus, fill us with who you are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 21. We're dealing with the issues really after the birth of Christ because we covered up through the birth last Sunday. In verse 21, it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus basically essentially means Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. That's when the name of a child was brought out, when they would essentially name him. On the 8th day of his life, when he was circumcised, the circumcision ceremony is one of 3 ceremonies that is told us here in this latter part of Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at each one of them because of the significance of each. But the first one here is circumcision, and it was the sign of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. I don't know. If I would have been picking a sign for the covenant, I think I'd have picked something else. It just seems like kind of a weird thing. You know? On the 8th day, every male child, you know, it's to be circumcised, and that shall be the sign of my covenant, basically. Let me actually show you the passage where God first spoke it. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. This is my covenant, the Lord speaking here, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Kind of a strange sign, little bit even embarrassing to talk about sometimes. But you know, it was literally the cutting away of the flesh. And because of that, a lot of people see it as a very strange sort of a covenant sign, but it also has spiritual significance as well. Because just as God's people, the Jews, as the sign of their covenant relationship with him, were to cut away the flesh of the male's foreskin, so also we as Christians are to cut away the flesh. Because you see, the flesh is a picture of sin. In fact, some Bibles, instead of, you know, putting flesh in the New Testament, they'll actually put the term sinful nature. The actual literal word means flesh, but it's not this flesh. It's the nature of sin that is in our hearts that tends toward anything contrary to God. And that you and I are to cut away, not by our own power, but by the power of the Spirit. And so this denial of the flesh is something that God pictured as a sign of his relationship with his people, starting with Abraham and all of his descendants to follow. And by the way, we are descendants of Abraham. Doesn't matter whether we are Jews or not, right? We are descendants of Abraham by the Spirit, by faith. Paul talks about it in Romans. And we too are to cut away the flesh. We don't have that covenant sign of circumcision because we're not under the Mosaic covenant, but we still have the symbol of circumcision working in our lives, and it's called circumcision of the heart. Or Paul talks about it in Ephesians as putting off the flesh or putting off the sinful nature. He says that's what you and I are to do. We're to deny the flesh, not to deny it in a weird sort of way. You know, you hear about people living in caves and holes in the ground and who just kind of abuse the flesh. We call that asceticism, in case you wanted to know. And asceticism is the idea that if you deny the flesh, you'll be closer to God. And what they would do, you know, like during the Dark Ages, is, you know, people would go days and days and days and days without food and water. They would deny the flesh in many ways. They would sleep on a cold, hard rock floors and no blanket, no pillow. You know, they would basically just kind of abuse their bodies because they believed the flesh was bad. And so you have to deny the flesh in order to be holy before God. That's not what we're talking about. It's not it at all. There's nothing evil about wanting to get a good night's sleep. There's nothing evil about wanting to eat and having nourishment. When we talk about putting off the flesh, we're talking about putting off sin. We're talking about putting away from our lives those things which separate us from God, which separate us from other people, which hurt us, which hurt other people. It's the sinful nature that we are to cut away through the power of the Spirit. But do you know, and again, circumcision is a picture of that, but did you know that even in the Old Testament, God talked of circumcision in a spiritual sort of a light? He actually showed that there was a symbolism behind the physical act of circumcision, and it's in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll put this on the screen for you here too so we can see it together. In the 30th chapter it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." And that's obviously not a literal cutting away of the flesh in this case, but rather a spiritual one. And he says, "And to the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So you see, circumcision always has had a spiritual dynamic to it, and it's something that you and I are to walk in, but we were never, ever expected to cut away the flesh in the power of the flesh. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is, and that's why we come up with rules. All the do this, don't do that rules. And some of you were raised in churches that were really, when you have to define your church, your past, you'd have to say, it was pretty much just a lot of rules. They told us things we couldn't do, and it was mostly things we couldn't do. That was kind of life. It was mostly the thou shalt nots, right? You know what rules are, you guys? It's trying to cut away the flesh with the flesh. It's you trying to circumcise your own heart. Can't do that. Christians don't do that. Yeah, good Christians don't ever do that. We don't even think about that sort of a thing, you know? And Christianity has this long history of circumcising itself, or at least attempting to. And it's called legalism. Rules and regulations, Paul says, look really good on the outside, but they have absolutely no ability to restrain the sinful nature or the lusts of the flesh. Absolutely none. So, anyway, if that's been Christianity for you, or if that's the way Christianity has been portrayed for you, I want you to know that has nothing to do with Christianity. We are to put off the flesh, but it's a work of the Spirit. It has to come and happen by Him. We'll talk about that another time. But this is what they came to do with Jesus. And this is the first ceremony that they came to do. And it was on the eighth day after His birth. He came, He was circumcised, He was named at that time, and so forth. And this was an important thing to show that covenant relationship with God. Now, the second and third ceremonies that Joseph and Mary came to perform at the temple are in the following verses. Look at verse 22. In fact, in verse 22, you have two ceremonies wrapped up in one. But I'm going to read a little bit further. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him," that's Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb," that means firstborn male, "shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." All right. Two different ceremonies are listed here in this first verse that we read in this section now, verse 22. I want you to look at it with me again. "And when the time came for their purification," that is the first ceremony that they are going to do. But this is a ceremony that has to do with Mary. Here's the deal. When a woman, well, you know what? Let me have God tell you. Through the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. At the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. And during that time, the Lord says, she shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. So to mark the end of this period of purification for a woman after childbirth, she was to come to the temple and go through this ceremony whereby it would be basically announced by the priest that she had fulfilled the requirements of the law and she was now purified from her postnatal bleeding and that sort of thing, and the uncleanness that went along with that. And now she was able to participate in the ceremonies and rites of the temple because she'd gone through this purification process. Okay? And so it goes on in Leviticus to say, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And it, look at this. This is interesting. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons and she shall be clean. All right. In other words, the priest will declare her clean and able to participate. Now, did you notice there that in verse 24, as you look at the end of this where it says, if she can't afford a lamb, here's what she's to bring. Did you notice at the end of verse 24 what Mary and Joseph brought for her purification ceremony? They brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know what that means? They brought the poor person's requirement because anybody could afford that. But they could not afford a year-old male lamb. They couldn't afford it. And that tells you a little something about Joseph. We know he was a carpenter. We know that they didn't have a whole lot in terms of financial wealth because he had to bring the poor person's gift. And that tells you a little something about the home that Jesus was born into as well. But so this is the second ceremony, this purification, but this is really for Mary. Okay. But then we come to the third ceremony. Look with me again in verse 22 in your Bible. I'm going to read it again. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, something else happened during that time. And Luke tells us what it was. They brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem. And this is why. To present him to the Lord, or to dedicate him to the Lord. And then he says in verse 23, here's why. Because it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb, or every firstborn male, shall be called holy to the Lord. Stop there. According to the law of Moses, every firstborn male belonged to God and needed to be redeemed. Now that may be weird language for you when you think about Jesus. You think Jesus needed to be redeemed? Well, not from sin. But he needed to be redeemed back to his parents because he belonged to the Lord, just like any other firstborn male Jewish child who was born. Let me explain why. You might remember that when God was bringing many, many hundreds of years before the nation of Israel out of Egypt, they'd been in slavery for 400 years. When God brought them out of Egypt, the very last plague he brought upon the Egyptians because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart was what we call the plague of the death of the firstborn. It happened during Passover. The very first Passover. And God came to the people of Israel and he said, listen, I'm going to pass through the land tonight. The angel of death will bring death into every single home where there's a firstborn male, both man and animal. They will die tonight. But I will spare you if you will take a lamb, slaughter it, and take some of the blood and literally apply it to the doorpost of your home. Then when the angel of death passes over the land, he will see the blood of the Passover lamb and death will not come to visit that home. Well, of course, all the Jews, right, were literally sheltering under the blood of the lamb that night when the angel of death passed through the area and no death came to them. So here's what God said to the Israelites. You know all those firstborn males who lived because they were sheltering under the blood? They're mine. They belong to me. When a child, and from here on out, from now on, every firstborn male is mine because I spared them. So you have a firstborn male child, you need to redeem it back. And so you need to come and you need to pay this certain amount. In fact, this certain amount is kind of mentioned in Numbers chapter 18. Let me show you this one. This is where God kind of outlines. He says, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price. And that redemption price was paid in silver, and it was paid to the high priest at the time. And you would literally redeem your child back. And you might think, wow, that's really interesting. But why go through this whole ceremony thing? What was that all about? Well, there actually was a reason. And you might be surprised to learn that that ceremony of redeeming back the firstborn male child was all about remembering. You know that God is big on remembering? He tells us to do that a lot, both in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget. Keep these things in mind. Remember, remember, remember. So what did he tell the Israelites? It's actually recorded in Exodus chapter 13, and it says this, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And look at what they say. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So it was all about remembering. Remembering. Now this makes though the dedication ceremony of Jesus even that much more significant, because they are recalling and remembering God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, right? And guess who they're dedicating this day? The one who has come to redeem them and deliver them from slavery to sin. This is amazing. I mean, the picture of what they're celebrating is embodied now in this child. This is the fulfillment, you guys. This is it. We've been doing this for hundreds of years, and now the one who is the fulfillment of the deliverer is here. Do you guys know that Egypt is a picture of sin? And slavery in Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin? And the nation of Israel, God's people, lived in Egypt, and they were enslaved in Egypt. That's a picture of God's people, or at least before they come to him, before they're delivered, how we are all enslaved. We're slaves to sin, and how God came with a mighty hand and delivered us from slavery, delivered us into the freedom that we now have through Christ, not to be tyrannized by our sinful nature, but to be set free that we might live our lives unto God. It's pretty powerful stuff, pretty powerful pictures. But now the picture is finding its fulfillment in this little baby who is 41 days old and is being brought to be dedicated here before the Lord. So three ceremonies that are going on here. Just remember them. The ceremony of circumcision, the ceremony of Mary's purification, and the dedication and redemption of the firstborn male, which is happening, those last two are happening 41 days after Jesus is born. Then we continue on reading in verse 25. Look in your Bible there. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or before he had seen the Messiah. Simeon was an old man, but it says he was godly. It also uses another word to describe Simeon, and that is the word devout. Have you ever called someone devout before? We don't use it a lot today. I think sometimes somebody will say, yeah, he's a really devout, whatever he is devout about. Could be, other people like to use the word religious. I hate that word. You know that, though. I won't bore you. But we use the word devout to describe people who usually are very religious in some capacity. They'll say, well, he's a very devout whatever he is. And what that means is he's devoted to his religion. But you know what's interesting about the word devout? It means God-fearing. And God-fearing means that you're living your life in such a way as to show reverence for God by the way you live. So you see, the word devout doesn't mean dedicated to religion. It means dedicated to God. That's what it means. So we need to start using it properly. When you say about someone, he or she is devout, it means they love the Lord and they are devoted to him, not to a religious system. That really shouldn't describe that kind of a thing, to be devout. So being devout to a religion is never going to do you any good anyway. Being devoted and devout toward God, now that'll get you somewhere. And this man was a devout believer. He was godly, and he was waiting. He was waiting for, it says, the consolation of Israel. He was waiting. You know, he knew that the Messiah would probably come before terribly long, and the Lord told him at one point, Simeon, you won't die until you actually lay your eyes on the Messiah. Now, I seriously doubt Simeon thought that he was going to see a baby. He probably thought he was going to see some military leader rise to power and that the Holy Spirit at that time would say to him, Simeon, there he is. Look upon your deliverer and so forth. Because the Jews had kind of a very specific idea of what the Messiah was going to look like and how he was going to come and so forth. And it was pretty Hollywood-ish. But anyway, yet here comes this baby. And it tells us here in verse 27 that just that day that the Holy Spirit moved upon Simeon to actually go into the temple. That's what it says there in verse 27. And he came in the Spirit, or if you will, by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, which was to redeem the firstborn male, right? It says that Simeon walked over to them in verse 28, and he took him up in his arms, and he began to speak, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. This is referred to as one of several of the songs in the book of Luke related to the Christmas story. And some people call it Simeon's song, but in Latin it's called the Benedictus. And it's referred to that after the word benediction, which is the concluding event usually in a solemn ceremony. We call it the benediction. It's the end. Whenever anybody says it's the benediction or here comes the benediction, that means it's about to end. Benedictus is that same Latin word that is taken from what Simeon said. You may now end my life, Lord, in peace, because you have been good to your promise. I have seen your salvation. And then he began to speak of this baby. And he said that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's the first thing he said about him. A light for revelation. In other words, that we might know God. You know, up to this point, the Gentiles hadn't received really a revelation of God. It had all come to the Jews. God had revealed himself through his law as a holy, righteous, just God to the Jews. But now, through Jesus, the revelation was going to be broadened. It was going to go to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he said, it's going to be like turning this child. He's talking to the mom and dad. He says, guys, you need to know something about this baby that you hold right here. This baby is going to be like turning a light on, a spotlight This baby is going to reveal God. This baby is going to show us what God is like. That's why when you and I read the Gospels, we listen to Jesus, we hear his words, we see what he does, how he acts, how he responds to people. We're seeing God. We're seeing how God reacts, how God responds, the things God says. Jesus himself said, I do nothing apart from the Father. I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father does. He was telling us right there that you can look to me and you can see God the Father in me. He is that light of revelation so that we might understand about God. But he's also going to be something else. He says he's going to be the glory of your people, Israel. Why is that? Well, it's because God in human flesh was born a Jew. You know, the world, apart from Christianity for the most part, tends to kind of look at Jews with a strange sort of a, I don't know. It's not an endearing look, let's put it that way. There's a great deal of anti-Semitism that continues in this world today. It has not gone away. And yet, we as Christians just feel this kinship with Israel. You know? And we know why. We read the Bible and we know why. It's not just because Jesus was born a Jew. It's because that through him, we too are Jews in the spiritual sense. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, and he says that we are Jews by faith. We are one with God's people by faith, right? Not by bloodline. In fact, he says even some of who are of Israel aren't Jewish in that strict sense of the term, because they don't have faith. So faith is the thing that makes you and I a spiritual child of God, literally a spiritual Jew in that particular sense of the term. And we just have this connection. And we know that God's redemptive program centers largely around Israel in the last days. We're just connected with these people. We love them. We love the land. We love, you know, all that God has said to them. And we understand the connection between Israel and the church. It's kind of an amazing sort of a thing. People ask sometimes why we usually have a menorah sitting on our back table. It's just that very thing. It's we're identifying with Israel in that particular sense. Anyway, the glory of the people Israel is Jesus. Look at verse 34. It says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts and the hearts, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon's words sound kind of ominous here, but he basically tells them that many would rise, many would fall in Israel because of this little child. And he would be a sign to Israel that would be opposed. It's interesting, isn't it? And they did oppose him. They rejected him, as a matter of fact. They rejected his messiahship. And then Simeon gave that ominous statement to Mary, and a sword will pierce your heart, your soul. People have wondered what that possibly meant. I don't know, it doesn't seem real crazy to me. She was still around when Jesus was crucified on a cross, and she saw it happen. She was there. And for a mother, that has to be horrific, to say nothing of what Jesus was going through in his own personal suffering. But certainly that was the sword that pierced her own heart. But Simeon wasn't the only person in the temple that day. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. It says in verse 36. So would you start the air going, please, in here? It says she was of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Notice Luke is very careful not to give us her current age. But it says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna, we're not told specifically what she said, but she was there. And she was just got very jazzed when Jesus and his family came into the temple area, and she began to speak to all the people about him and his ministry. Now, we're going to just kind of quickly here go through some things in Matthew's gospel account. So go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Stop there for just a moment. This is probably between one and two years now later, after the birth of Christ. I know we all have those little manger scenes that have the wise men kneeling before the baby in the manger, but that's not what happened. That was at least a year, probably 2 years later now, when they came, but they didn't come to Bethlehem first. They came to Jerusalem, and they began to ask around, "Where's the baby?" Why do you think they were having to ask around? Very few people really kind of think this through, but they lost sight of the star. The star was no longer shining. It led them there. They got to Jerusalem. They came there because, you know, that's the capital, basically. That's where, you know, the king lives. But they figured, hey, let's go see if we can find the king. We're going to see here in just a minute, when they rediscovered the star, they were so jazzed that they just began to rejoice exceedingly. But at this point, they didn't have the leadership of the star, so they're just coming to Jerusalem. And by the way, these aren't kings. I know. Some of you grew up just like I did, singing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." By the way, when I was a kid, I couldn't figure out where on the map you could find Orient Are. I looked around. Where's Orient Are? Doesn't seem to be a town. But they weren't kings. They were wise men. It's actually taken from a word that really literally just means magi. And that would mean that they were astronomers / astrologers. And they were men who gazed at the stars. That's what they did. Oh, and by the way, there weren't just three of them either. There was probably a whole company. We assume three simply because they brought three different kinds of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there's nothing in the scripture that says there were three of them. That's just our assumption. I'm willing to bet there was a company, a fairly large-ish company. But they're coming into Jerusalem and creating quite a stir by asking, "Where's the king of the Jews? We've been following his star and we lost sight of it. So we're wondering, where is he?" And that's got really everybody kind of up in arms, particularly Herod, because he is the king, and he's not about to share his throne. We're going to see that here in a bit. In fact, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And in fact, all Jerusalem along with him was also troubled, probably for different reasons. But he got together here, assembled all of the chief priests, verse 4, and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't know enough of the scriptures, but he knew that the scriptures spoke of Messiah. So he said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they told him, "Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem of Judea. And so it is written by the prophet." And then they began to, and it's quoted here from Micah chapter 5. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." And so Herod learns this. Ah, Bethlehem. It's only 6 miles to the south of where he is right now. And so Herod, it says in verse 7, summoned the wise men. Look at this word, secretly. Did you catch that? He summoned them secretly. Didn't want anybody to know what he was already planning in his mind, which was to kill the Christ child. "I will not share my throne with anyone. He will die." And so he summoned them and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know when the star first appeared in the sky, because he figured that probably aligned itself when the child was born. So if he was going to try to kill the child, he would have to know how old the child might possibly be by this time. Verse 8 says that he sent them to Bethlehem, quite deceptively, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Of course, he wants to do no such thing. He wants to kill him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, look at this, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw it, look what it says in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? Because it appeared again. They had lost it previously. That's why they were asking directions. That's why they were asking around. They wouldn't have needed those directions had the star originally just taken them right to Bethlehem. But they lost it. It was gone, but now it reappears. And they are just very joyful. And so it leads them all the way to Bethlehem. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him those three gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And by the way, you might, if you think those are kind of odd gifts, they really weren't very odd. They were used by travelers back in those days, people of means, to purchase things along the way, supplies. And so here they're giving these things to Mary and Joseph. You kind of think, well, why? We're going to see this in just a moment. It says in verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, that would have been a huge slap in the face to Herod for them to have been told by him, "Listen, go find him and report back to me." And then they receive a dream saying, "No, don't go back to Herod, just go home." So they do, they obey. And of course, that is going to really mess Herod over. But first we have this other thing, verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Then, oh, by the way, that's why they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is a couple that couldn't afford a year-old lamb for Mary's purification ceremony. Couldn't afford it. Didn't have the money. So God knew that these people, this new family, was going to need to go to Egypt and live there for a period of time. And who knows how easy it would be to get work. I mean, Joseph's going to go live among a foreign people in a foreign land. They got to be provided for. They were provided for by these magi who gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh, things that they could sell, get supplies. And I'm willing to bet that all those three things, you know, we think of that gold, frankincense, and myrrh probably sitting on their decorations, you know, on their mantle for the rest of their lives. "Oh, let me come show you the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We got way back. There it is, those crazy guys. They came and gave us this stuff. Take a picture and leave." No, they used it. They used it to live. You know why? Because where God guides, God provides. We believe that very, very much. If God is guiding, he's going to provide. And God was guiding them to go stay in Egypt for the safety of the child. And they're going to need money. But they couldn't afford much. So he's going to take care of them. It's beautiful how God takes care of his people. Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and or under." And it says, "according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men." They told him. It was 2 years ago that the star first popped up. And Herod thought, great, wonderful. All the babies, all the boys, 2 years and under are going to die. And not just, did you notice it wasn't just in Bethlehem? It says in Bethlehem and that region. So it was that area around Bethlehem. We don't know how many people it was. By the way, this is Herod the Great. If you look up historical information on Herod the Great, you will find some good things. He was a master architect. He loved building projects, and he is credited largely with funding and building and completing, although it wasn't in his lifetime, the Jewish temple. So, you know, he even did some things for the Jews. But he was also well known for his incredible paranoia, which often lashed out at his own family members. In fact, Caesar Augustus once made a statement about King Herod saying that you would be safer being his pig than his son. You probably would live longer as his pig. He was known for assassinating his own sons if he felt like they were a threat to his throne. That was Herod. Crazy man. Matthew ends with these words, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah's prophecy was originally spoken about the Jews many, many years before who had been taken captive by the Babylonian army and sent into exile. Many of them also lost their lives. And that is what Jeremiah is speaking of specifically, but Matthew says there is a dual fulfillment also because of the mourning of the women in and around Bethlehem who lost their babies because of Herod's madness. So, this is where we're kind of going to end our study today. And typically I like to kind of leave you laughing, if I can. But I can't, because it ends with tragedy. It ends with death. Welcome to the Christmas story. There's blood. There's evil. There's difficulty. There's many, many challenges. This is the real biblical Christmas story. It has very little to do with the Hollywood version or anything that the Hallmark Channel can produce. It's kind of an uncensored look at events that I hope will heighten your appreciation for what it means to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the birth of the Lord. Many people died. Many people gave their lives. Many people struggled. Many people went through painful circumstances, threatening circumstances. It was a very, very challenging time, very, very challenging events that went along with it. But that's what really went down. So if you're having a hard time this Christmas, if Christmas is hard for you, please understand you're not the first one for whom it was hard. And the hardness of the celebration doesn't have to exempt you from the celebration. Maybe you're not going to celebrate in that Hollywood fashion. Fine. Big deal. But you can still celebrate the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind because that gift came to you in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was born so that he might die on a cross and bear your sin and mine. And here's the other cool thing. It is said by those people who count such things that there are some 300 prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus obviously fulfilled them all. Astronomical that that should take place. It's one of the many proofs that he is who he said that he was and is. But did you know that there are more prophecies about his second coming than his first? There are more. It is spoken of more often, more frequently in the Bible, that he has not just come, he is coming again. And that ought to delight your soul, even if this Christmas is hard for you this year. Because the reason he's coming back is to set things right. And the reason we're not having a good Christmas, some of us, is because things haven't been right for a long time. But Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to change things around. Things will never be the same after he returns a second time. And you can go to the bank with the belief and the understanding and the knowledge Jesus will return. He's coming first for his church And then he's going to come and he's going to fight for Israel. And then he's going to sit on the throne. And he's going to usher in an unparalleled time of peace and prosperity upon this world that will begin to set right what sin has so tragically set wrong for so many years. And that, Christians, is our hope. The hope of glory.